Thank you so much for letting me hang out with you this morning. Kevin, thanks for letting me represent the word this morning. And we trust if you're listening that you're blessed. So just so you know, there have been some edits to my message, even as far as just a couple minutes ago, and I suspect there probably will be more as we go. So it may be an abbreviated message. So if we cut you loose a little early, don't be surprised. We'll just see what the Lord's going to do. But let me just say this: I believe God is speaking this morning already. I mean, the stuff that Amy shared, I could throw away half of what I prepared, and she's already shared it. So take that as God wants to say something this morning. He really is looking to communicate a truth. So Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open. I ask God that we would hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. God, let our ears be open and our hearts be attuned to what you want to introduce to our lives. In Jesus' name. So our text today is from Philippians. All right, so Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 12. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So today, I want to tackle an age-old question, one that has plagued mankind since the very beginning, one that the greatest philosophical minds and religious scholars have tackled. And I figured, what the heck? I got 30 minutes. Let's give it a go. So we're going to throw our hat into the ring on this. And the question is, what is the purpose of man? We're going to do this in two parts. All right, the first part, we're going to define what our purpose is. The second part, once we discover what our purpose is, we're going to discuss how we make that a reality in our lives. So the first part, why am I here? Not why am I here in this room, or why am I here in this place in my life? How did I get in this mess? But why was I created? What was the reason for God making us? We see in this text that we read, verse 12, Paul indicates that he is pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him. His goal was to understand and lay hold of and apprehend the reason why God made him. And it reminds me of a story that from several years ago. I used to work at a mid-sized company, and I'm going to go like this. I'm going to take them off and on. So if that's distracting, just I apologize, but I want to see you clearly. I was working for this mid-sized company in New York, and I had an occasion at times to go out at lunchtime, and I would pray or eat or eat lunch or whatever. And one day I was praying for all the people in my company that I knew were Christians, and I'd recently discovered that we had an executive who was a Christian, and I was praying for him, and this text really stuck out to me, and I felt really impressed, like I needed to let him know. I needed to just let him know. I've been praying for him, and this is a scripture I want to share with you. And I don't know this guy very well. I mean, we say hi as we pass in the hall, but I didn't know him. So the next day, I went to his office and at lunchtime, and he was there, and I said, you know, can I talk to you about something? And he said, sure, sit down. I shared with him that I'd been praying for him and the scripture, and there you go. And he said, thanks, I appreciate that, but I have no idea what that means to me. I have no idea what my purpose is. So here's a guy who was many years my senior at the time. He was a leader in the community, a leader in his church, one of the biggest churches in our area, was a leader there, family man. By every measure of success you could have in the world, he had attained it. And yet he could not pinpoint what the purpose was for which he was created. And I suspect he's no different than a lot of us. So, in an effort to understand this question more fully, I took some time this week, and I read some sermons and I listened to sermons on the subject of why mankind was created. So when I say why man was created, ladies, I'm not excluding you, right? We're good with that, okay? Mankind, I'll introduce sisters and all that stuff. I'm just habit. Sorry. So why mankind and womankind was created? It's gonna hitch and a get along if I do that. Why we were all created. So I was listening to sermons and reading stuff about it, and that was a depressing exercise. It really was, because here's what I learned. As I read what why we were created and what our purpose was, here's what I read. Here's what I learned. Okay, so I'm supposed to be obedient and faithful to the scriptures. I'm supposed to do the work of an evangelist. I'm supposed to be holy and blameless before him in a corrupt and dying world. If I'm married, I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church and lay my life down for her. If I'm a wife, I'm to respect this man with questionable character and motives, all while reflecting the glory of God in my chaste demeanor. I'm to care for the poor, the widows, the orphans, and I'm supposed to deny my flesh, take up my cross daily, and follow him. Woohoo, Amy, can we sing? Now, I actually did get some of that. I mean, it really was some of that I got from what I studied this week. I mean, and maybe I'm thinking maybe these guys knew something. Maybe there's a foundation that they assumed that I had or their listeners had that made it less pathetic. But it really was, it made me sad. And I'll tell you why. Maybe I shouldn't. Can I be honest with you guys for a minute? Sometimes I don't want to do that stuff. I really don't. I'm sorry. It there are days I would rather sit at home with my family, a bowl of popcorn about this big, and a really dumb movie. Maybe Nacho Libre or something. Nacho, right? So if my purpose is doing all these great things, and listen, those are great things. They're in the book. They're good things. But if that's my purpose, that's why I was created, and I only, sometimes feel connected there, then what does that mean for me? Am I not living up to my purpose? Am I not a Christian? I'm sure many of you heard this question. What is the chief end of man? Right, that question comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was a book written in the 1650s-ish. From the English and the Scots wrote it for their church, and later was adopted by the Presbyterians. And what it was a catechism. It was a book written for children so that they could become aware of the essentials of the faith. It covered stuff like, just baptism, whatever, the basics of the faith. And it was a question and answer format, and it became famous for that one question. What is the chief end of man? And according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Period. Nothing more. Man's chief end, man's purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So according to the Presbyterians anyway, my purpose and the reason I was created was to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Not to be outdone, the Baptists put together this book, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 and Keach's Catechism. Question number 2. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So at least on this, the Baptists and the Presbyterians agree. So just because the Baptists and the Presbyterians, or as Kevin would say, the dogs, the dead old guys, put this together, doesn't make it so. So let's drill in a little bit to what the Word says. In Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 6, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So according to the scripture, the motivation of God in adopting us as sons and daughters was what? It was the good pleasure of his will. In other words, it would please him to do so. Make him happy to make us his children. And the purpose was the praise of the glory of his grace. So this scripture teaches us that we were created to bring him praise and glory as his children. We were not created to clean up the mess that Adam and Eve left for us. We were in fact made to glorify him. So that's a pretty strong case for supporting the Baptists and the Presbyterians in their conclusion. But then there's the enjoyment of God business. Recently I've been contemplating this for some time, actually is several months. Finding my satisfaction in him, finding my joy in him. And I really believe that if we can allow the Lord to speak to us in this, it can change us. I think this is what he's after today. Pastor John Piper says it this way: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Satisfaction, simple, is the fulfillment of a desire, an expectation, right? It's my joy. I want joy. So to be satisfied is to have that joy fulfilled, right? Satisfaction, I'm hungry, I'll eat. I'm satisfied. It's to have an expectation fulfilled, to find our satisfaction in him, right? God is most glorified in us when we are satisfied in him. So question then is, so how does God receive glory simply because he's the source of my joy and peace and comfort and all these other things? Piper says this: not only is there no conflict between your happiness and God's glory, but his glory shines in your happiness, comma, when your happiness is in him. God is most glorified in us, not when we are feeding the poor or preaching the gospel, but when we are first related rightly to him and finding our satisfaction in him. Once we can identify our happiness in him first, then any ministry that we take on is less burdensome because it's not performed from a sense of obligation or duty, but it's out of love and a desire to bring that same joy to others as we minister to them. So, parents, ministering to your children, find your peace, your satisfaction in Jesus first. Husbands, ministering to your wives, find your peace in Jesus first. Find your satisfaction in him first. Neighbors, ministering to each other, find your joy, your peace, your satisfaction in Jesus first. The reality of this truth is that if our joy, our peace, our satisfaction is not in Jesus, it is by definition somewhere else, right? If it's not in Jesus, we're finding it someplace else. And if we're finding that peace, if we're finding that joy someplace else, it's a dark path that could lead to some very serious consequences. If I'm finding my peace in watching television, watching Downton Abbey, let's say, if I can't get peace because I need, what's Carson? If I need the soothing tones of Carson in the background to get peace, and that's my source of peace, but I'm not finding it in Jesus, I'm becoming unable then to ultimately go to him. That's kind of a silly thing, but you can see how this can go, right? If I'm finding my joy in a glass of wine, and if I continue to down that path, that becomes where I go for joy. And that bottle becomes the only way that I can now find joy, and I can't go to him because I'm numb now to finding that joy in him. And then when we try to minister from that place, it becomes burdensome and tedious, and it sucks the life out of us because we are not having joy in it. All right, let's turn to Matthew 13:44. This is that string of parables that Jesus had about the kingdom of God. So he says in Matthew 13:44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys the field. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. So, a couple questions for you. Simple ones, right? This is not trick questions, right? I'm not trying to trick you. All right, what did he find? Treasure. What did the treasure represent? Kingdom of heaven. How did he respond? With joy. That's my next question. But what was his actions? What did he do? Sold everything. And his motivation then was joy, right? So in the same way that this man counted all his possessions inferior to the treasure that he found in the field, we need to see the satisfaction that comes from this life, the joy, the peace, and all that stuff, things that we're satisfied with. We need to see that as inferior to the true satisfaction that we get from knowing Jesus and the peace that comes there. And if we see that rightly, that decision to sell all is easy. If we see that joy is worthy, as worth it. When Jesus was letting his disciples know he'd be leaving, of course they were a little sad, so he encouraged them in John 16:24 by saying, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Even in the next chapter, he prays to the Father and he says that they would have joy fulfilled. Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures evermore. So God is not, I'm convinced God wants us to be joyful. God wants us to experience pleasure. At his right hand are pleasures evermore. I mean, is there anything better than pleasures evermore? I can't see him like, all right, we're going to get to heaven. You're going to get this brown cassock to wear. And there's no talking, right? You're just going to be miserable for all eternity. Welcome into the joy of eternity. So we have to look at it in the light of 1 Corinthians 13. So if we take this concept and contrast it or overlay it with 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 3, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So performing the duties of the Christian faith is meaningless without love. Serving the poor, serving in Chester, building houses, doing good work, working in food kitchen, meaningless apart from the love of God. What I'm telling you is not that we're to have joy and peace in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I'm not telling you that. Well, that's true. What I'm telling you is that if you're doing something for the kingdom, some sort of kingdom work, some ministry work, if you're doing it out of a sense of obligation or duty or trying to balance the scales of your good and bad works, tipping it so that maybe God's, if that's our motivation, I'm going to tell you to stop. Just stop. It's okay. God is saying, stop. Take that same energy that you're applying to that ministry, to that effort, and endeavor to find Jesus as your satisfaction. When we do that, then the ministry that we perform is done in true joy, and we glorify God in it. Life isn't being sucked from us. We're actually getting life from it. There's a relationship with other people. There's a relationship with the Lord. There's energy. It's a different thing. All right, so are we resolved in this then, right? Are we clear that our purpose, giving glory to God, enjoying Him forever, right? We're good with that? Okay. So how do we get there? This is going to be the practical part. How do I make Jesus my satisfaction? There's no easy way. There's no formula, there's no pill, there's no rub, there's no incantation, there's nothing, no magic prayer. There's nothing I can tell you that will make it happen like this. What I'm telling you is it's a process. It's a process, though, that we all need to engage with. Some of us are further along. Some of us may even just be considering this for the first time, as having Jesus be our satisfaction, our joy, our peace. But it's something we need to engage with. So how do we do this? How can we get in on this process? I'll give you 3 steps. There's probably more. I'm just going to give you 3 that I thought of. First one. We already mentioned in John 16:24 when Jesus said, Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. I believe that God wants us to be in right relationship. I believe He wants us to have our satisfaction in Him. Right? That's not a stretch, right? I don't think we have any disagreement there. Ask. He desires to give us this good gift. He wants us to be satisfied in Him. Second, we have to take an honest look at where we are allowing ourselves to be satisfied today. And we need to do this regularly. This isn't a one-time thing. We have to examine ourselves to see where today I'm allowing myself to be satisfied that may be apart from God. This is something that's explored in a book by James K.A. Smith, who's a philosopher from Calvin College in Canada. And he wrote this book called You Are What You Love. And it's about the power of habit in your life. And it's a very interesting book. If you're interested in discovering habits and how habits affect us, it's very interesting. Christian man. And he talks about doing what he called a liturgical audit. And liturgy is basically just stuff that we do from a Christian perspective. It's stuff that you do that you do regularly as an act of worship. So this, what we're doing here, this is liturgy. We come together regularly. We worship. This is liturgy. So to do a liturgy is not only something you do, it's something that does something to you. That's the nature of a liturgy. So we go, we worship together, we do it together, that we're doing it, but it's also doing something to us. So a liturgical audit in your life is look at the things in your life that you do that do something to you. And the example he gives, which is a great example, it's an easy one, is the cell phone. Something we do. Or the magic happy machine. Right? We love this thing. And I'll spend hours reading news and doing foolish stuff, and I should be sleeping. So I'm doing something, for sure. I'm doing something, but it's doing something to me. It's making me stupid, right? It's changing, not only that, it's changing how I shop. It's changing how I think about things. It's changing how I relate to my family. It's changing my health because I'm not sleeping. It's changing me. I'm doing something, but it's doing something. That's a liturgy. So we have to do a liturgical audit. So here's what happened. The reason why, and I'll tell you why this book may be, you may not love this book, but I like this book because I discovered it at a time in my life when I was doing this, actually. I had recently felt like, gosh, I'm allowing a lot of the satisfaction of the world to impact my life. I was recognizing this. Too much of what I wanted, I just did. Not bad things, whatever I wanted, I want that second bowl of ice cream, by golly, I am going to have that second bowl. I want that cup of coffee, I'm going to have I denied myself nothing, within reason, right? Within reason. And it was just like, man, this is like out of control. I'm just such a Western person, right? I just, whatever I want, I get. So I said, it's time for me to just figure out what it is that, what's my motivation in doing all these things? So I called them inputs. So I identified inputs in my life, what I ate, what I drank, what I watched, what I listened to, anything that I did that also would do something to me. And I essentially just stopped it all, everything. Not for a long time, maybe 7-10 days. And what I did was I stopped drinking coffee. So when it came time, 10 o'clock in the morning, I'm like craving some coffee. I had to ask myself, why? Why do I want coffee? I'm in the car driving. I'm bored. I want to go for that radio. I get the shakes a little bit. Nope. Why do I want to listen? What am I doing? Why is that necessary? Everything for those 7-10 days, everything, I asked myself, why? Most cases, no big deal. There were some things that I identified that I was looking for something. I was looking for something that I should be finding somewhere else. I wanted to listen to the radio because I was bored. Why am I bored? Is there a good reason for anybody in this world to be bored? I wanted to eat sometimes because I was upset. I'm being honest with you, right? You already said I could do that, right? There's times I get upset, and my answer to that is I'm gonna eat something. I'm gonna watch something. I'm gonna sit down and I'm gonna pout. I'm gonna watch TV. Not Downton, sorry. I wanna watch something else. I'm gonna watch sports or something else. And here's one that kind of shook me a little bit was I'm doing my magic happy machine. I'm reading the news. And I'm doing that because I want to avoid God. That moment, I just was not dealing, I didn't want to deal with him. So this is my avoidance for that. So I was attempting to find my joy or my peace, my happiness in something other than Jesus. Let me tell you that in my experience, in my exercise that I was doing, it was very difficult to just stop doing things. Nature abhors a vacuum, right? You can't just stop. You can't just not do something. That's difficult. Try that. Go home and just don't eat. You're going to do something. So what I did was I said, all right, well, if I'm not going to listen to the radio, I got to do something. So I would listen to worship music. I would listen to teaching. I substituted where I was going to other places for satisfaction, happiness, peace, joy, and I would go and I would try to put it on the Lord somehow. So I listened to Christian music. I listened to teaching. I spent a lot more time studying the scriptures, reading good books, and it was not easy at first. It was not easy. But when I got done, I'm telling you, it was awesome. It was awesome. 5, 6, 7 days in, I was like, this is awesome. Josh, my son's like, hey, Dad, you want to watch a movie? No! I'm over here. I'm hanging out with Jesus. I'm telling you, I'm not kidding you. If you ask Jesus, if you tell him that you want him to be your satisfaction, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does God give you good gifts when you ask? Right? If we go to Jesus and say, Lord, I want you to be my satisfaction. I want to find my joy in you. I want to find my peace in you. He is not going to disappoint. It may take 5 or 6 days, but that's on me. That's not on him. That's on me to break those habits. He is going to meet you there. I guarantee it. Guarantee it. It's his heart to do that. So the inputs that I've identified in my life, I'm not saying that they're bad. I'm not saying that coffee's bad. I'm not saying ice cream's bad. I'm not saying Downton may be bad. I'm not saying, any of it's bad. I'm just saying that whatever we do, we need to be able to do it for the glory of God. I'm also not suggesting that you have to stop all inputs to go through this exercise of identification. Just need to be able to ask yourself a question. Am I seeking satisfaction in this activity at the expense of seeking satisfaction in Jesus? So maybe we pick one thing this week. Pick one thing. Maybe ask your family member, ask a wife, husband, is there anything that you see in me that I'm maybe out of balance in? Anything that you see that maybe I'm finding I'm getting joy out of this too much? Maybe I need to just balance it out. And I'll tell you, if you stop, if you just do that one thing, you just stop, you'll find out quickly what your motivation is, right? You'll find out pretty quick why you're doing what you're doing if you just stop it. So just pick one thing. Maybe it's woodworking. This past year I got into woodworking. I could spend hours in my workshop, which my wife calls the garage. It's the workshop. I'll spend hours. I have no project. I'll just be out there. I'm making myself tools. I'm making myself jigs and stuff. I'll spend hours. Maybe I'm doing that because I'm avoiding God. Maybe, whatever. You know, that might be something my wife says. You spend an awful lot of time in the garage. Maybe you need to give that up for a week. Just figure out why you're there. Either way, I want to challenge you to examine those things that might be in your life that you go to for joy or peace or safety or tranquility. Then maybe you should be finding it in the Lord. I also recognize that there can be things that God allows, even creates for us to bring us joy. The challenge, though, in those things, are we inviting God into it with us? Are we recognizing this is from Him? Is He present with us in the bathtub, in the glass of wine, as we're trying to get away from the kids for 20 minutes? Is He there with us? Are we giving Him praise for that peace that we're experiencing? Or has that thing become an idol? I got a brother-in-law. He loves coffee like nobody I've ever known. I'm serious. He was crazy, crazy about coffee. So much so, he bought himself a roaster, this giant roaster, put in his garage. Probably cost him $15,000. Now he roasts coffee, I don't know, 50 pounds at a time, roasts coffee, packages it, and sells it online now. This guy loves coffee. I went to college with him. I've never seen anybody worship God over a cup of coffee. I'm not even kidding you. We'd pour a cup of coffee, and he'd be like, he'd close his eyes, and he'd be like, "Thank you, Jesus." I'm like, "Dude, you are weird. You are weird. But it's really awesome." I'm like, he knows this is a blessing from God. This thing, he is bringing God into it. He's acknowledging. I'm like, that's oddly kind of cool. Anyway, my point is, not everything that we do, not every input is bad, right? If there's no clear scriptural reason to not do it, right? Obviously, there are things that are bad. Obviously, there are things that sin. Obviously, there's things that we can do, like, hey, I'm finding peace in having this extramarital affair. This is great. No, we can't do that. Oh, my gosh, where am I going to go with this? Okay, so yeah, I'm not cracking on anybody for watching TV or eating ice cream or any of that stuff. All right, third step. So a third step is that we can pray for one another. So we can ask the Lord, we can do our liturgical audit, or audit our inputs, or however you want to call it, and we can pray with one another or for one another. So I'm going to finish by saying this. That God would be no less God in commanding our obedience and our service and our suffering without satisfying our hope for joy or peace. He would still be God. But what would that make us? Servants. We'd just be servants. In John 15, Jesus says, we are no longer to be called servants. We're to be called friends, sons, daughters. What's the difference between a servant and a son? A servant performs a duty because of a debt or a contractual obligation. Sons and daughters share life together. We work for shared goal because there's an inheritance in it. Servant's relationship stops at the barn or the field. A son and a daughter share life together. They recline with their father. They share in the joy, not just the labor, but of communion with each other. God calls us first to be sons and daughters. And from that position, we can find satisfaction, joy, peace, and love where it belongs, in God. And the work that we do won't be done out of obligation at that point, or duty, or because I'm afraid he's going to be mad if I don't, or even because the scripture says so. We'll do it because we love him. We'll do it because it brings us joy. So I want to encourage you, each of you, were created to bring glory to God and to enjoy him forever.